You have a Bible, if you turn to the book of Acts, and at chapter 9, we're working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, and this morning we come to look at one of the greatest events in the history of the early church, probably the greatest following the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, namely the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. This man who would, of course, become the apostle to the Gentiles. What we see here in these verses is that God is continuing with his plan to bring the gospel to all the world. Saul, of course, was a man with a giant intellect, a man of immense learning. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a leading rabbi, a leading teacher of the day. You find later in Acts chapter 27, verse 24, that in Paul's defense before King Agrippa, who didn't care to hear Paul's message, said this to him. He said, "Much learning is driving you mad," he said. "Much learning is driving you mad." He was a man of great learning. He was also a highly religious man. He tells us in his letter to the Philippians at chapter 3 and verse 5, concerning his pedigree, he says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, one of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee," he says. So here's a man with a great intellect. Here's a deeply religious man, but a man who is lost. A man who's lost. He's mistaken in his understanding of who Jesus Christ is and of what he came to do. And we're introduced to him here in verse 1 of chapter 9 as he sets out to wipe out the followers of Jesus Christ. And he's traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's a journey of about 150 miles. It would take about a week to complete. He's been persecuting the followers of Christ in Jerusalem, but it appears that some have escaped his clutches. And now, armed, as we can see, with letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to arrest these people, he heads towards Damascus to complete his mission. But as he approaches the city, which was a beautiful city, it was a beautiful oasis, really, in the midst of inhospitable desert. At about noon, suddenly God intervenes. We read at verse 3, "Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." And it was an experience so overwhelming that it threw him to the ground. And he hears a voice, verse 4, that says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul inquires, "Who are you, Lord?" And we read, "Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Saul at once sees that in persecuting the followers of Jesus, he is persecuting their head. He is persecuting Jesus Christ himself. That meant Jesus was alive, and it meant that all his claims which he was opposing were true. And we find he promptly obeys the Lord's command as to what he should do next, verse 6, when he says, "Arise and go into the city, and it will be told what you must do." And Saul enters Damascus. But how differently does he enter that city from how he had imagined he would? He enters the city being led by the hand. He's literally been blinded by the glory of Christ, humbled. He's the captive of the one whom he so vehemently opposed. What's happened to him? Well, the risen Lord has appeared to Saul. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. It was an appearance of the resurrected and now glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ. The light that he saw was the glory of Christ. And the voice that he heard was the voice of that risen Christ. And Christ had intercepted Saul's wild career of persecution and turned him around. He's now facing in the opposite direction. He would now seek to build up that which he had sought to destroy. You know, this historical account of Saul's conversion proves a number of things. For one thing, it proves that salvation is all of God's sovereign grace. It proves that. What else can account for his changed life? And not only does Luke's account here in Acts prove this, so do the Apostle Paul's own writings. So do his references to this event in the epistles that he writes. Speaking of his conversion in Galatians 1:15, he says this, "But when it pleased God," he says, "when it pleased God, not when it pleased me, not when I made a decision for Christ, but," he says, "when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me," he says. Paul sees God here taking the initiative according to his goodwill and pleasure and effecting his conversion there in those words. In Philippians 3:12, Paul speaks of his having been apprehended of Christ. He's clearly thinking of this event, isn't he? Or being laid hold of by Christ. You can render that seized or arrested. And that's literally what happened. Before Saul had the opportunity to apprehend, to seize, to arrest the followers of Christ there in Damascus, he was apprehended by Christ. Instead of the believers being taken captive, he was taken captive and led away captive. In 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul, having mentioned that he had obtained mercy from God, he explains this, how it happened. He says, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." What he's saying to us is this. He was overcome, he was overwhelmed by God's grace as it apprehended him. It swept over him like a flood. Saul's conversion was a triumph of the sovereign grace of Almighty God, as is every conversion, subduing our rebellious nature, subduing our sinful natures. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul would write in Ephesians 2:8. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is all of God's grace. But this recognition that salvation is by God's grace, that salvation is a gift, that it's instantaneous when it comes, can be misunderstood. But the fact was that God had begun a work in Saul's heart and Saul's life prior to his conversion. And further, Saul had to make a response to God. He was not saved against his will. God does not save people against their will. And I want to focus on those two things this morning. Firstly, to look at how God had begun a work in Saul's life prior to his conversion here on the Damascus Road. And then secondly, Saul's response to God. For God's sovereignty and salvation does not deny human responsibility. Now, when you read of Saul's conversion, the first thing that grips people is its suddenness, isn't it? It was sudden. One moment, he's on his horse. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Lord's people. And the next, it seems, he's being led away in submission. He's the Lord's captive. And then before very long, he begins to build up that which he'd once labored to destroy. It was sudden. But although Saul's conversion was sudden, it took place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we say, yet God had been at work before in his life. Suddenly, we're told at verse 3, a light shone around him from heaven, and a voice was heard from heaven, verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But that was not the first time that the Lord had spoken to Saul. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know it because of what the risen Christ goes on to say to him in verse 5. He says to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what's this all about? What were these goads that Saul was kicking against? Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You turn to the book of Judges, Judges 3, and at verse 31, you read of one of the judges called Shamgar. And we're told this about this man, Shamgar, we're told, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. The goad was a long pointed pole which farmers would use to jab at their oxen. If an ox attempted to go its own way, and not the way that the farmer desired, it would be jabbed with this goad. Oxen needed to be goaded. They're stubborn animals. So this persuasion was needed to keep the ox on the right path, going in the right direction. And the ox soon discovered that going its own way, rather than its master's, was painful. This practice became a kind of proverbial saying, and I think that's what the Lord is using here. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So the risen Christ is clearly saying to Saul, you have been lashing out against me. Your conscience has been pricked. You know what you ought to do, but you've been resisting, you've been kicking against me. Now we need to ask the further question, what specifically was it that had been goading Saul, that the Lord had been using to goad him? What was it that had been troubling him before he ever became a follower of Christ? Well, I think there are a number of things. Saul, as a Pharisee, had rejected Christ as an impostor. One who, from his standpoint, had been rejected by his own people, by God's people, and who had died on a cross under the curse of God. Yet, he couldn't get Jesus out of his mind. Now, some posit the idea, and it's possible, that he may have met Jesus prior to his conversion in Jerusalem. They were of a similar age, and it's quite possible that they may have crossed paths. Perhaps Saul had even heard Jesus teach, maybe seen some of his signs, some of his miracles. It's not impossible, although, of course, we cannot be certain. But what we can be sure of is this: even if he had not met with Jesus, He had met many of the followers of Jesus. After all, he'd thrown numbers of them into prison. He met them. And as he did so, he had witnessed their joy and peace, even in the face of this persecution. And he would have seen that there was a dignity, there was a serenity about these people which spoke of a power outside of themselves. And you see, what a contrast it would have formed with his hot-headed, frenzied attempts to destroy them. It's not dissimilar to some scenes we see today with ISIL and believers who have been martyred. What a contrast. And I say this, wouldn't this have been a goad to Saul? Wouldn't it have pricked his conscience? Wouldn't it have caused him to ask the question, are you sure you're right? You curse these people and they bless you. You threaten them, and what do? They pray for you. I'm sure that was one of the goads that God was using. Another goad was most definitely Stephen. We looked at his martyrdom a few weeks ago in Acts 7. Saul, you remember, on that occasion, along with everyone else, had seen Stephen's face shining like an angel's. He'd seen his courageous non-resistance when he was stoned to death. And he'd heard his extraordinary claim to have seen the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God as he was stoned to death. This was most definitely another goad. Saul, try as he might, could not suppress the witness of Stephen, his triumphant death. There was something inexplicable about these Christians. And you'll remember, in Acts 8 we're told that after the death of Stephen, Luke tells us Saul made havoc of the church. Following that, he became like a wild animal, like a wild beast, dragging off men and women to prison. And don't we see in that the marks of a troubled conscience? A prominent psychologist said this of Paul, as he was Saul at that time. He says, the very fanaticism of Saul's persecution betrayed his growing uneasiness. And he goes on to say, fanaticism is often found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts. The truth was that Saul is trying to suppress, to silence that which he was increasingly convinced was true. And he's lashing out, you see, like an animal against these goads of God. One more goad that Saul was kicking against was this, the commandments of God, especially the 10th commandment. He states it like this later in his writings in Romans 7 and verse 7. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The problem with this command, the reason, if you like, why it troubled Saul and found him out, was because it had to do with the inner disposition of his heart. Saul declared himself to be faultless in external righteousness, keeping the outward letter of God's law. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he declares to the Philippians. But how he might control the inner desires of his heart, he did not know. And he knew his thoughts, his motives were not always pure. They were not always clean in God's sight. His heart was not pure. And Saul, of all men who knew the scriptures well, knew God looks on the heart. Saul, through all these means, had a bad conscience. He had nagging doubts about his ability to keep God's commands with all his heart. As well he might. As well he might. He'd later write, wouldn't he? It's through the law that we have the knowledge of sin. God was using this to convict him. But here you see, he won't admit it. He suppresses his conscience. He kicks against these goads with which God was prodding him continually. That's what's happening on the Damascus Road. He's kicking out violently against the turmoil he knew within. So what I've been trying to demonstrate by giving you all these things is this. His conversion was sudden when it happened. But God had been at work in his heart long before. God had been pursuing him continuously until this day came when he broke into his life and he showed him the absolute folly of his actions. The truth was, he was persecuting Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour, the one who was dead but now was evidently alive and alive forevermore. He was persecuting the Son of God. You know, God works in people's hearts prior to their conversion. Let me ask you this morning, have you felt his goads, as it were, in your life? Has God been speaking to you? Now, it may not appear that this is the case. I am absolutely certain that if you had said to any of the followers of Christ being hauled off into prison by Saul here, if you had said to them, you know, this man has a guilty conscience. Saul's fighting against God. This man has troubled thoughts. He's unsure of his position. Soon, very soon, he's going to be a convert. Hey, more than that, he's going to be an apostle. He's going to be a missionary, a church planter. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. What do you think those people would have thought? They wouldn't have believed you. They would have looked at you and thought you'd lost your senses. Are you mad? He's the greatest enemy of the church. He's an agent of the devil. And you'll remember in this passage, in Acts 9, even after Saul's conversion, the believers were slow, cautious, extremely cautious, unwilling to accept him as a true disciple of Christ. And Ananias says to the Lord, in effect, you know, are you sure you've got the right man here? That you know what he's doing, Lord? And yet despite that, God was at work in his life, despite the outward appearances. Is he working in your heart? Has your conscience been pricked by the word of God? Are you troubled? Do you feel uneasy? I wouldn't try to guess how God is speaking to you. He speaks to us as individuals. He has many ways. It may be by his word, or through a Christian, or through the baptisms that we had here recently. And it seems now that everywhere you turn, you're confronted with the gospel, with this question of your standing before God. So you're like Saul, you're restless. You're not at ease. You're troubled. You have troubled thoughts. Does that describe you? What's happening if that is true of you? What's happening? Why are you like this? Well, I have to tell you, dear friend, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you. Is goading you. And it isn't easy, is it? That's what Jesus says here to Saul. It's hard, he says. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's difficult. It's difficult to feign disinterestedness when you're really interested. It's difficult to turn your mind to other things while this question of questions remains unanswered and unsettled in your life. While you know in your heart of hearts you're not right with God, you're unsaved, religious perhaps like Saul, but nevertheless lost. Listen again to what the risen Saviour says to Saul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice carefully, God does not force an entrance into Saul's life. He doesn't crush Saul. He doesn't demean him. He doesn't violate his personality. He doesn't make Saul into a puppet, into a robot. There's no brainwashing here with Saul's conversion. None at all. Christianity is not a cult with mindless slaves. But God, who created Saul, appeals to his reason. And Jesus asks him a probing question, not to hurt, but to heal him. To heal him. "Why are you persecuting me?" You see what's happening? He's appealing to Saul's reason and conscience. Jesus is doing this to bring home to Saul the folly and the evil of what he is doing. And let me say to any here this morning who are inwardly convinced of the truth, who have troubled consciences, but are still resisting Christ and resisting the gospel and holding out against God, Jesus would say to you this morning, "Why are you doing this? What are you doing? Why are you persecuting? Why are you resisting? Why are you fighting me?" You see, it's Jesus Christ who you are resisting. It's the Son of God who bled and died for sinners like you. What madness, what folly to resist him. Sin is folly. Sin is madness. "Why are you persecuting me?" It wasn't the followers of Jesus who Saul was resisting. It was Jesus Christ himself. And dear friend, it's the same for you. It's not other people you are resisting. It's not your family, your parents, friends, Christians, or me. In your pride and your folly and holding out against God, you are resisting Jesus Christ. And Jesus today is calling you to lay down the arms of your warfare. He's calling you to do what your conscience tells you to do in the light of his word. Obey Christ. Obey his word. Saul was overwhelmed by this vision of the risen Christ, overwhelmed by his mighty word. But he wasn't crushed. He replies to Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he asks, "What do you want me to do?" His response was rational. His response was conscientious and free. And that is what happens at conversion. We are humbled, but we're not humiliated. Rather, as the truth of who Jesus is finally dawns upon our souls, it grips our souls and it sets us free. God's grace does not trample on human personality. It does the reverse. It's sin that enslaves us. It's Christ that sets us free. Sets us free from that terrible bondage of pride and self-righteousness, prejudice and self-centeredness. And it enables us to repent, that is to turn around and to believe and live for God who created us. Wondrous grace. Wondrous grace. My dear friend, this morning, your problem, if you're unsaved, is that you're imprisoned to sin, to self, to arrogance, to pride. You are in rebellion against God. Your trouble's not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. It's a moral one. Paul defines the problem in 2 Timothy 3:2 when he says this. What are we like without God? He says, men without God are lovers of their own selves. That's us. Covetous, boasters, proud. That's true of every single person in this world without God. So don't look at Saul this morning and say, oh, dear me, what a terrible man he was before he was converted. Look at yourself. See yourself in the mirror of God's word. And what you will see then is this. You are no better, my friend. You're no better. You ask, well, is there any hope then? Is there any hope? Well, thank God there is. Or I wouldn't be stood here today. There'd be no gospel to proclaim if there was no hope. There is hope. You see, just as Saul, we're told here, was yet or still breathing out threatenings against God, God is yet. God is still coming to sinners like Saul. And he's coming in grace and mercy, and he's coming to tell them there is forgiveness with God. And what grace, mercy and compassion, forbearance God shows to this sinful world. He's still speaking. He cries out to this world, heading for judgment. Earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's none other. Are you listening this morning? Are you asking, what must I do? Dear friend, this is what you must do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Crown him as your Lord and Saviour. Repent and be baptised. Turn around, admit your guilt. Call to God for forgiveness. Turn from going your way to God's way. That's your need. That's your need. Stop kicking against the goads. Stop resisting Christ and crown him as Lord of your life. It's between you and God, you see. Don't turn away from Christ any longer. How shall we escape if we neglect, if we go on neglecting so great salvation, ask God's word. If we refuse the one and only Saviour, there can be no escape from judgment. For there's nowhere else to turn. So this morning for you, whoever you are, may the barriers come down. May you surrender to God. Leave the service of sin and Satan. May Christ set you free. Whom the Son sets free, he said, is free indeed. How true this was for Saul. He became a mighty power for good in God's hands, a chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. They serve the same God. May God save you. May he use you to the glory of his name. May he bring you to serve him in this day and generation. And those of us who already know him, may we be encouraged to go on to serve him. This God who saved Saul, the God who saved you, my friend, great sinner that you were, has a purpose for your life and has purposes of grace to others. May the Lord use you in his service to his glory, to the blessing of his holy name. And may many, through our testimony and through the grace of God, come to experience what Saul did long ago. The salvation of God, the grace and mercy of God in Christ. This church used to be a mission hall. And the two ladies that started it, they had a text, well, not a biblical text, but one that is biblical. It says this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Isn't it time you started living for him? Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father God, we thank you for this account, this historical account of the conversion of your servant Saul of Tarsus. Lord, it causes us to say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Are there any, Lord, beyond your grace? We remember how he identifies himself as being the very chief of sinners. If that is so, Lord, then there's hope for everyone here this morning. And we do pray, Lord, for those who've been holding out and resisting your grace, trying, Lord, to appear disinterested, determined, Lord, to go their own way. But even today, Lord, as you met with Saul of old, so you will have met with them. And we ask, Lord, that you give them the grace to turn to you, to repent of their sin, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it, Lord, not for our sake, but for your sake, for your glory. Amen.